Please join us on December 4th for a Christmas carol sing on the lawn of First Church of Merrimack, complete with sweet treats and hot cocoa around the fire. We will be gathering around 4:15 p.m. after town festivities. So please drop by to say hello, sing carols to our Savior, and warm your hands and heart.
Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing a series of messages in the book of Hebrews. This sermon is titled, Responding to God's Grace Requires God's Grace, and is based on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me to our New Testament reading to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. We come tonight to the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. We have spent some time together over the preceding months working our way verse by verse through Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 25 through 29, but not forgetting the overall context of God's call to us to run the race which He has set before us. And so we pick up our reading in verse 25, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, the Word of God. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, in order that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And what is your response to the hearing of the word of God? Let us pray together. Our Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would seal it upon our hearts, that you would take away all distractions, the whisperings of the devil himself, and that we would give our full attention to Jesus Christ who speaks to us from heaven. O Lord, help us to be good Bereans, searching the scriptures daily to see whether the things which we are hearing are so. And so we look to you to be the one who blesses your word unto your glory and to our good. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Dear people of God, it's in verse 28 that we come to the final therefore of Hebrews chapter 12. You see it as the first word in verse 28. Therefore, this is the final therefore in Hebrews chapter 12, and thus we might say it is the clinching application of all of Hebrews chapter 12, and an argument can even be made that it is the clinching application of the entire book of Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 12 has brought us into the race. God has called you, He has called me to run the race which He has set before us with patient endurance. He has given us feet to get moving. He has given us ears by His grace to listen to needed encouragement. He has given us hands to lay aside the hindrances which would cause us to stumble in the Christian race. By His grace, He has given to us eyes to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He has given us renewed minds to calculate our sufferings in comparison with the sufferings and hostility which Christ himself endured for us. He has given us memories so that we would remember our Father's faithful training and loving discipline as we run the race which He has set before us. He has given us a renewed encouragement to lift up the hands which hang down, to strengthen the feeble knees. He has given us a renewed call to pursue peace with all men and holiness, to have a watching over of our brethren, and to take stock where we stand, because we stand in a privileged position where now Jesus Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God, has come. And we are possessors of a kingdom, indeed the kingdom which cannot be shaken. And so tonight we come to the final therefore. Verse 28, what should we do in light of everything which we have learned, everything which God has challenged us to, exhorted us unto, encouraged us unto? What should we do? Everything which God has given to us, how should we respond to it? Well, we see in these two verses that if we are to rightly respond to God's grace, we need God's grace. It's really a very profound but simple teaching of the Bible. To rightly respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ requires God's grace. Requires that He would give you the grace to respond in faith, in hope, in love. No one will respond rightly to God's grace apart from having God's grace. And so we're reminded, first of all, in verse 28, of what God graciously gives, what God graciously gives to all who are His. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, God graciously gives to you who are trusting in Jesus Christ an unshakable kingdom. Everything else is shakable. We saw this last Lord's Day. Everything else is going to be shaken to the dust on the last day when Christ returns. Everything else is going to be consumed, for our God is a consuming fire. But not the unshakable kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He has secured. Which He has secured through fulfilling all righteousness as the second Adam, by laying down His life, a sufficient sacrifice for sin, for His sheep, by triumphantly rising from the dead, so that we might know that His sacrifice is complete, is accepted, and that He has secured an unshakable kingdom. All authority in heaven and earth is in Christ's hand. He is King forever. The gates of hell, the opposition of men, the hatred of kings, the ridicule of children, the indifference of multitudes, the resistance of hard hearts shall never cause the kingdom of Christ to be shaken. He has all power to apply His rule and His grace to His people, and He and His kingdom shall never be shaken. Indeed, all will be made to bow down at His footstool. And you who are in Christ tonight, you who are trusting in Him, He has granted to you possession of this kingdom. Of this kingdom, all other kingdoms, all other fortunes, all other dreams, all other aspirations will crumble. It was true in terms of ancient Rome. Ancient Rome dreamed of the eternal Rome. And yet, ancient Rome is now shaken, broken to pieces, shattered like a piece of pottery, blown in the wind like chaff. Spain in the 16th century was the world power. Had the greatest armada of any nation in the world. They were the force to be reckoned with. And yet that armada was cut down in a single day. In a single day. I believe the year was 1588. A storm came at sea as Spain was seeking to attack England, and the entire Spanish navy, the entire Spanish armada, which the world feared, was brought to nothing in a moment. And Spain never recovered as a world power. Never and ever again. And will it not be true even with the great United States of America? Oh, yes. Yes, if the United States of America stands in opposition in terms of its laws to the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of its actions to the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of its aspirations with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, the same will be true of her. And so God tells us here tonight that He, in Jesus Christ, graciously gives an unshakable kingdom to those who are trusting in Jesus. This is grace. Look what it says in verse, we are receiving a kingdom. It doesn't say that we are earning a kingdom. It doesn't say that we are purchasing a kingdom. It doesn't say that we are going through all the paperwork and paying the fees in order to apply for citizenship in this kingdom. We are receiving it as a free gift, purchased at infinite price in the hands of Jesus Christ. God in Jesus Christ graciously gives. He gives us, indeed, membership in this kingdom now and forever. Those who belong to Jesus, you who belong to Jesus, now enjoy acceptance in the kingdom, forgiveness in the kingdom, support in the kingdom, strength and safety in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been learning in Psalm 23:9, we'll pluck you out of His hand. He is your shepherd. You shall not lack His expertise and His care in time or in eternity. He is the one who settles you. He is the one who leads you. He is the one who is your all. And as you belong to Him, you are unshakable because you are a part of His kingdom underneath of His kingly rule. And if we enjoy such a down payment in this life, we shall enjoy to the fullest extent in the life to come the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will not just come to the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. We will come to the day of resurrection when these self-same bodies, which are mortal now, shall be raised immortal. Our bodies will be fashioned after our Lord Jesus Christ's body in glory. And we will ever praise Him, honor Him, enjoy Him, rule with Him, reign with Him in the only unshakable kingdom that there is. And this is yours. Not because of what you've done. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. This is your hope. This is grace. A free gift. Purchased at infinite price. Not by you, but by your Savior. But it takes grace to respond to this gift, doesn't it? So many hear of such a gracious gift, and they yawn. See no value in it. Want nothing to do with it. Think that their little playing in the sandbox is not going to be shaken. But not you. Not you tonight. Not you. For God gives grace for you to respond. To respond to His gracious giving. And that's what we see emphasized in verse 28. This is what we need. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. And there are some Bible translations which translate it, let us have gratitude. Oh, we should be grateful. No doubt we should be exceedingly grateful for the gift, the free gift which we have in Jesus Christ. But we don't need gratitude in order to serve God acceptably. We do on one level, but we need grace to serve Him acceptably. We need grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. You see, God not only graciously gives an unshakable kingdom, He gives grace to you that you might rightly respond to His gift, that you might receive with empty hands what He has purchased for you and freely gives. But grace to enable you to serve God. The word which is translated serve is an important word. It is a word which means to serve God in worship. It's never a word which is translated in relationship to other human beings. I serve my wife, or I serve my father, or I serve my master, or I serve my employer, or I serve my neighbor. This word is never used in that horizontal relationship. It's only and ever used in terms of our vertical relationship with God. And therefore, it has, we might even say, liturgical overtones to it. You say, liturgical overtones? What in the world are liturgical overtones? Is that some sort of new music theory? I mean, what are liturgical overtones? The idea is that it's speaking here about our devoted service to God in the practice of piety. Again, maybe I'm shooting over the heads in terms of what this word is getting at. Let's see if we can't bring it down. The focus is on ascribing worth, greatness, honor, and dominion to our triune God, rendering service to Him through prayer, through praise, through listening ears to His word, through giving thanks, and through partaking of the sacraments. It has a liturgical flair about it. And we are to respond to God's giving of an unshakable kingdom to us. We're to respond with liturgical service to Him. We're to respond with prayer, praise, listening ears, thanksgiving, and glad receiving of the sacraments. This is what this word has wrapped up in it as we express our dependence upon Him and ascribe all worth and glory to Him. The right and proper response to the gift of an unshakable kingdom is that you would be a worshiping people. Yes, all of life, in one sense, is broadly worship, right? We are to be ones who have our bodies offered up as living sacrifices unto God in everything that we do. But there's a narrow aspect of worship in terms of our drawing near to God, particularly not in my work as an engineer, although I worship God in my work as an engineer, but drawing near to God in my work of prayer and praise, of singing, of giving thanks, of reading the Word of God and meditating upon it, of receiving the sacraments with joy and thanksgiving. There's this narrow idea of worship which here is focused upon, and it's God's grace, which enables us to draw near through these means unto God to indeed enjoy particular closeness with our God, because Jesus has broken down the wall of separation. The veil has been rent, and we draw near into the Holy of Holies, not in the copy on earth, but in heaven itself. And so we are to be a worshiping people. I'm reminded of the faithful preacher Jeremiah Burroughs. It was in the 16th century that he asked the question, what does it mean to worship God? What should you say if somebody were to ask you, what does it mean for you to worship God? Mr. Burroughs says, this is how you should answer. I am now going to worship God either in prayer, the Word, or the sacraments. I am now going to tender up that homage that is due from the creature to the infinite Creator, from the sinner to the great Redeemer, so that I must so pray as I must manifest that high respect that I owe to God as my Creator. I must remember that when I come to worship God, I come to set myself immediately before the Lord in those ways in which God promises to give out the choicest of His mercies to His people. Does God bless us through His handiwork of creation? Yes. Does God bless us in terms of our daily labor? Yes. Does God bless us in the blessings of a godly marriage of husband and wife? Yes. Does God bless us as children being placed in families? Yes. But the chiefest of His blessings are to be found when we draw near to Him in believing prayer, receiving of His Word, and feasting upon His sacraments and singing His praise. Mr. Burroughs goes on and he says, when I come to worship God, then all the strength of my soul is to be acted upon God in a more special manner than in any other activity of my life, that I am to exercise faith, hope, and love in a more special manner than in any other area of my life, because God has so appointed His blessing to go out in a unique way through these means. Again, Mr. Burroughs goes on and he says, if when God came to His people to give them the law, they were so to prepare for the hearing of the law that they were to wash, that they were to change their clothes, and that it took them 3 days preparation to go and to meet with Him, then certainly when we are come to worship God in the way of the gospel, we are to prepare as well as they did, because God is coming. He's promised it, that He will draw near to us in these very means. And so when you go to worship God, you expect that God will come to you and that your heart should be drawn to God. As God, whom we draw near to, is great, so the duties of God's worship are great duties. Mr. Burroughs says rightly, and I believe biblically, they are the greatest things that concern us in this world. Really? Are they the greatest things that concern you in this world? That God draws near to you to speak His Word. That you listen with eagerness to His Word. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by the very Word which proceeds from the mouth of God. That you respond in believing prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, because God has promised to hear you. A mere mortal, a mere speck in His creation, He has delighted in you to save you and to rescue you and to inhabit your praises. These things are the greatest things that concern us in this world, and it is a sign of a very carnal heart to slight the duties of God's worship and to account them as little matters. Oh, we must learn to account the duties of God's worship as great matters. They are the greatest things that concern you here in this world, for they are the homage that you tender up to the high God, as you heard, and as those things wherein God communicates Himself in His choicest mercies to His beloved children. And so, it takes grace to respond in devoted service and worship to God through the practice of piety. You'll never come earnestly to listen to God's Word apart from God's grace enabling you to do so. You'll never breathe a word of believing prayer, knowing that you're in the very presence of God in a special manner, at the throne of grace, and thus God's grace grants your heart to be so tuned to speak. And that's why verse 28 says, let us have grace by which we may serve God, worship God acceptably. Acceptably. That is a fine translation of the word. But the translation of the word literally is that we may serve God in a well-pleasing manner, in a manner with which He is well-pleased. You know, we sometimes so hammer the doctrine of total depravity, a biblical doctrine a true doctrine, and we emphasized it this morning in Sunday school significantly, that we forget that when we come in Jesus Christ in faith to God, in believing prayer, in expectant waiting upon His Word, in believing exuberant praise, and in feasting upon the sacraments, that He's well pleased. He's well pleased. That's what this says. And He gives us grace that we may worship Him in a manner which is well pleasing to Him. Well pleasing to Him. That God is well pleased when we gather together on the Lord's Day and come trusting in the name of His Son and unite our hearts to praise Him. Unite our ears to listen to Him. Unite our hearts to love Him and to so express that love in prayer, in praise, in receiving of the Word and partaking of the sacraments. What a gracious God. It was in Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 5, that God said this, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How did he please God? Right here. God gave him grace to rightly respond to the unshakable kingdom which he had given to him, and Enoch responded in devoted service and worship to God in believing prayer and praise. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Oh, what a God who gives us grace that we might come near to Him in safety. It is an unsafe thing to come near to God according to your own inventions. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 10 and the two sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu. They offered up strange fire, which God had not commanded, and they were struck dead. But God gives us grace that we might come before Him in a manner which is well-pleasing to Him. And God gives us grace to enable us to come before Him with reverence and with godly fear, with devoutness and godly fear. You see, if we really begin to grasp the unshakable kingdom which Jesus has given to us by grace, it's because God's grace is enabling us to see it. And then we will respond. We will respond with worship, which is well-pleasing to God, with reverence and with godly fear, having a holy humility of soul in divine worship because you sense the majesty of God. You know your own sinfulness and your infinite distance from God, which has been made up for in Christ so that you can draw near. Reverence. Fear and awe, a religious awe on the soul in our holy duties because you understand the great danger of sin in God's worship and you know God's severity against such sin of hypocrisy and apostasy, but you know also that with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so our service and worship of God is not entertainment. It's not to be casual or chatty or humorous or cute. What's the picture of worship, of drawing near to God in Scripture? Think with me of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. What is the picture? It's not entertainment. It's not chatty. It's not cute. What do we read in Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And it's the eye of faith which penetrates the darkness to behold just this scene. When we are gathered together in worship, when your knee hits the ground and you pray privately in your closet, this is the scene which faith beholds. This is reality. This is the curtain pulled back. And it's not just as if this is the Old Testament picture. What does Revelation chapter 1 show us in terms of the picture on this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, says the Apostle John, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book and send it to the seven churches. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in all of its strength. That's reality. And how slow we are to be astonished by it when we come to worship. No wonder John writes, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, fear not. That's your Savior. Because he has given you an unshakable kingdom, and he is your king, he is your shepherd, he is your Savior, he is your Redeemer. And so tonight we see that God in Jesus Christ graciously gives an unshakable kingdom to you. And we, by grace, rightly respond. By grace we respond. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. But lastly and quickly, God, our God, motivates us with a final word. We come to the final word of Hebrews chapter 12. Really the final word of the whole theological section of the first 12 chapters of Hebrews. And the final word is, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. This description of God is a description of his essential character, is it not? Just as 1 John chapter 4 says God is love. Just as 1 John chapter 1 says God is light. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 says God is a consuming fire. And this truth about who God is like a double-edged sword. How so? Well, on the one hand, this appears to be a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. Our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. A jealous God. He will tolerate no rival. He will consume you along with the rival that you bring into his presence. And so it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God there is warning his people against bringing any rival into your heart as you draw near to him. For our God is a consuming fire. And the whole book of Hebrews has been about replacing Jesus Christ with any rival. Not seeing him as preeminent. Not seeing him as the fulfillment of all that has gone before. That somehow thinking I can go back to the shadows, go back to the types and the figures of the Old Testament, and hold Jesus at arm's length. And God here at the end says, it's not possible. For our God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. And now that Christ has come, all the types, all the shadows, all the Old Testament pictures pass away. And if God has that view towards things which he himself had instituted, how much more jealous is he against things which we might in our imagination come up with? But as I said, it's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, there is here a reminder. God is a jealous God. But there's another aspect to this, and we read it in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and 9, did we not? You were about to go into the land. And it was there that God's people were told, the Lord goes before you. And he's described in exactly the same way. The Lord goes before you as a consuming fire to devour all of your enemies. And so we come to the end of chapter 12 of Hebrews, and there is here a two-edged sword. On the one hand, be careful. Be careful. God will brook no rival. But be confident. Be confident. You who are being opposed for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. You who are being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. You who are experiencing cost for naming the name of Jesus Christ. Be confident. Our God is a consuming fire. And he goes before us. And there is not an enemy who can stand against you. Indeed, all the enemies which stand before you, including Satan himself, are shakable. And they will experience a shakedown while you are secure. And so this passage ends with certainly, be careful. But I believe the main thrust is, be confident. God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He is the consuming fire who went before his people of old, and if he went before them in the old economy of shadows, how much more now in the economy of reality? King Jesus rides the white horse at the head of his army. And he is a consuming fire. And out of his mouth proceeds a two-edged sword by which he will slay all of his enemies and all your enemies if you're trusting in him tonight. Ah, but it takes grace to see that, doesn't it? It takes grace to give you an unshakable kingdom. It takes grace for you to respond rightly to that gift of an unshakable kingdom. And it takes grace to behold the consuming fire of the thrice holy God for you and not against you. Prove to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. So we've come to the last, therefore. Run the race. With eyes fixed upon Jesus, he's given you an unshakable kingdom. Run. Run to win. Run because you know that he has won for you and that he will protect you, persevere you, and he will indeed provide for you all the way. For our God is a consuming fire. And he is a fire of protection around all those who trust him. Don't settle for anything less than this God who has shown himself to be true and amen. In Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. We pray for your help. We pray for your grace. We pray for you, O Lord, to give us a sense of what it means to draw near to you, to have such intense privilege and intercourse with you, closeness, communion, and fellowship. You are great. And yet your grace enables us to greatly profit in drawing near to you. We thank you and we praise you that you have drawn near to us in Jesus Christ, so close to us that you indwell us by your Holy Spirit, that we have him as the earnest of the unshakable kingdom. And we have, O Lord, your grace to respond to you with worship, which is well-pleasing to you, with reverence and awe. Teach us, train us, equip us. Give us good memories to remember what we have heard, and hasten the day when that unshakable kingdom will be visible to all with the eye of sight. And we will put off faith, we will put off hope, and love will only increase for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please join us on December 4th for a Christmas carol sing on the lawn of First Church of Merrimack, complete with sweet treats and hot cocoa around the fire. We will be gathering around 4:15 p.m. after town festivities. So please drop by to say hello, sing carols to our Savior, and warm your hands and heart.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.